First Thessalonians is the book to which we're turning today. First Thessalonians. And we'll read together in chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Before I read one announcement that Dr. Barrett wasn't given that I almost forgot, Mr. Farr spoke to me about this. Tonight, since we have the missionary meeting, we are also going to give opportunity for any special offerings you want to give to the work in Kenya. Kenya. I grew up calling it Kenya. Somebody went and changed it, and I don't know why. But anyway, you know the place, and we trust that you remember that the offering you give tonight will be toward the work in Kenya. If you are giving your tithe or something else that's designated other than for Kenya, you'd better so mark it, because everything else that we bring in tonight will be going to that work. So I trust that you will remember that and give liberally, give generously, and give prayerfully, that the Lord will bless what is given to the work out there. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The church at Thessalonica was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. In the book of Acts chapter 17, you have the details recorded of how that church was brought into existence. Following the controversy of their imprisonment at Philippi, Paul and Silas journeyed to Thessalonica. As usual, Paul went first to the Jewish synagogue to preach Christ. And for three Sabbath days, he preached to them, as 17:3 in the book of Acts says, opening and alleging that Christ must have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Those words are very powerful words, opening and alleging. Literally, they mean effectually opening the Scriptures and setting before them, that is, demonstrating from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, a few Jews believed the message, but they were greatly outnumbered by the throngs of devout Greeks, as they're called here, who responded to the gospel. Literally, these devout Greeks were the worshipping Greeks. These were pagans who had left their pagan temples to seek the truth in the loftier concepts of Jewish worship and monotheism. Now, on hearing the gospel, they recognized its truth, And their hearts were moved so that they joyfully received Christ in great numbers. The result could have been expected. The unbelieving Jews immediately went into action. In verse 5 of Acts 17, we read that they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Again, literally, it says they took some evil men of the market loungers. The type of people that nowadays we would call layabouts, or ruffians, or ne'er-do-wells, or troublemakers. These who did nothing but lounge about the marketplace, looking for some wicked thing to be involved in. So they took these evil men of the market loungers, they gathered them into a crowd, and they raised a riot in the city. They attacked the home of Jason, where they hoped to find Paul and Silas. Failing to find them, they dragged Jason before the magistrates. Their accusation actually shows just how powerful the ministry of Paul and Silas really was. Because they said, "These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also." My, what a testimony to have. There are not very many preachers nowadays of whom it could be said they turn a world or they turn anything upside down. We have raised in the 20th century a bunch of lily-livered cowards who have got into the pulpit, who are afraid to speak the truth, who are afraid of man's opinion. They're so academic, they're so afraid of scholarly opinion that they will sell out the Word of God and they wouldn't ruffle anybody's feathers for the world. I like the idea of the old Irish Presbyterian preacher W.P. Nicholson. When he was preaching hard in a time of revival, he had a very sharp tongue. He wasn't sent to a picnic. He was sent to a country in the midst of a bloody civil war. And he was sent with a message that was to take strong men from drink and guns and murder and make them saints of God. So he had a sharp tongue. Sometimes he ruffled people. On one occasion he said, "Madam, if I have ruffled your fur, then turn around and you'll find I'm stroking in the right direction." That's the kind of ministry Paul had. He turned people upside down. He turned communities upside down. He was not trying to hide the offense of the gospel. He was taking his stand for the cross. And the cross then wasn't a little golden lapel badge. The cross then was the gallows. It would be something akin to us taking the electric chair or the hangman's noose and holding it up as a mark not of shame but of glory. He was preaching the cross with all its offense. And he turned the world upside down. He certainly turned Thessalonica upside down. And so these Jews came with Paul's friend, Jason, threw him before the magistrates, who bound him over to keep the peace under payment of a very substantial bill. And it may have been to relieve Jason's particular and pressing problems that Paul agreed quietly to move on to Berea at once. From Berea, he made his way to Athens. And there in Athens, just before he went further for his 18-month ministry in Corinth, Paul decided to send Timothy to Thessalonica to check on the well-being of the church there under all the pressures that they were enduring. When Timothy brought back his report to Paul in Corinth, the apostle was moved to write this epistle. This is the first epistle probably that Paul wrote. It's certainly the only one that is in so many words addressed to a church. There are others that did get sent to churches. This one is specifically addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. Now when you read it, you'll find that Paul was obviously encouraged by Timothy's report. Any preacher would be encouraged with the kind of things that were going on in Thessalonica. Though, as in every church, there were a few things that concerned him. there's no perfect church. And so he had certain things in mind as he sat down under inspiration to write this little epistle. First of all, he wrote to commend them for their great missionary zeal. We have read this in verse 3 and in verse 6. Do you notice he speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope? You remember in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said, "Now abideth faith, hope, and charity." These three great things, the faith, the hope, and the love, these are the central virtues of the Christian faith. And you'll notice that these new Christians had them in abundance. He speaks of their faith, he speaks of their love, he speaks of their hope. How does it express itself? In verse 6, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost." And then verse 8, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in all Achaia." So here were people, they were saved, they had the marks of grace about their life, and they had a great missionary zeal to get the gospel out. Now they were suffering. They were themselves the object of affliction. They were being persecuted. But that, far from stopping them, just was, as John Bunyan painted it in Pilgrim's Progress, it was just like oil being added to the fire. And they blazed abroad with missionary zeal. When Paul was in Corinth, he had his own conflicts to bear. But in chapter 3, verses 6 to 10, he tells these Thessalonians that their zeal and their effort and their progress made his burden in Corinth all the easier to bear. What a joy it is to see people who have got saved, who are glad they're saved, who are not mealy-mouthed about their salvation, who are ready to speak of Christ, and who have a burden to get out the gospel. It thrilled Paul. It's always a joy when that happens in a church. May God indeed do it here. Then he wrote in chapter 2 to repel the slander of the Jews against his own character and his motives. In chapter 2 he defends his ministry and shuts the mouth of the accuser. Then later in chapter 2 from verse 14 to 19, he obviously wanted to encourage the Thessalonians to persevere despite Jewish persecution and affliction. He wanted them, as they felt the heat and the fire of opposition, to know the power of God and not to be moved by these afflictions. When I read of these early Christians, I wonder that we have the audacity even to use the same terminology to describe ourselves. We're so easily put off. The slightest little bit of opposition so casts us down that we're ready to throw in the towel. These people were afflicted, but Paul says, "I don't want you to be moved by afflictions. I want you to be encouraged to go on with God." Then he desired to establish them in holiness, because he was very much aware that they were still converted pagans. He was in Corinth, after all, that pagan stronghold. And we all know that though he saw one of the greatest revivals in history in Corinth, yet at the same time, there was a tremendous difficulty in getting the Corinthian Christians completely free from their paganism. It's easy for us to sit back and condemn them, but converted pagans in a pagan culture, with all the pressure of family and friends and culture upon them, they can be all too easily sucked back in to some pagan practices. Paul was aware of that. And so here in the third chapter, he's saying, "You have a glorious testimony." Now he says, verse 13, that he's praying to the end, "God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before him, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't mar your testimony. Don't get sucked back in. Don't live as a Thessalonian. Live as a Christian. how much we need to learn that. You see, we are also more and more in a pagan society. Our culture here is just as pagan in many ways as the most pagan of those societies in the Old Testament or the New Testament times. We're living in a day when the thinking of the world is far from the thinking of God's Word. When how men look at things is far from this Word of God. There was a time when you could come to Americans and simply say, the Bible says, and they would understand at least the words that you were saying. They would understand the basis of authority that you were citing. But my friend, that day has gone. We're living in a day when God's Word is openly, blatantly mocked and rejected to the very highest courts of the land. And it's very easy for us simply to be a reflection of the age and the culture and the mindset in which we're living. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is to establish them and us unblameable in holiness. This is our standard, not what passes in 20th century America, not what this country accepts as being okay, but what the Bible demands as being right for God's people. For this is the will of God, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, even your sanctification. So he wanted to establish them in holiness. He also, this is something we would need to get about in America today, he wanted to correct some wrong notions about the second coming of Christ. There were some who needed to learn that the promise of the Lord's return did not give any reason for idleness. There were some who were saying, the Lord is coming back, we don't need to work. And they were sponging off the rest who did work. In the second epistle, Paul tells them, if any man won't work, then neither shall he eat. Let him starve. In other words, looking for the Lord's return is not stargazing. It's not idleness. They needed to learn that. Then there were others who needed to learn from the doctrine of the Lord's return the truth about their loved ones who had died in Christ and about whom they were obviously greatly worried. And Paul addresses that in the fourth chapter. Then, of course, he desired for the whole church. And this is, I think, why we should study these epistles, and this one particularly. He wanted to ensure that the church was well ordered and well disciplined. Chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. He wanted the church to be well ordered and disciplined. He wanted it to be a fellowship of involved, caring Christians led by the Spirit in their lives and in their worship and working out a blameless testimony for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great admonitions, verse 14 on through the rest of chapter 5, show you that was his burden. Now, obviously, then, this is an important epistle. It's a small book, only 5 little chapters. But it's a small book with great themes. If I were to start to preach in the themes, we would be here a long time. For instance, in this little book, more than any other book, you will find that Paul speaks of the brethren. 21 times he speaks of the brethren. Another 7 times he speaks individually of a brother. If you were to add in the second epistle, so that you have a total of 8 chapters, you would find that Paul speaks more to the Thessalonians about the brethren than in any other book. Now, that's a very important title. When you're writing to a church, it's a very important thing. It's not just a badge or not just a title. There's a whole truth in there. There's something that's meant to grip the heart. The word brother or brethren speaks of Paul's love for them. But it also must have established in their minds the true love, the true fellowship, the true community, and the true family that marks the Christian church. If we are the church as God intends it to be, if we're a local church as God intends it to be, then this is not something that is inferior to the nearest and dearest bonds on earth. This is the nearest and dearest bond on earth. This is the greatest family in the world, the family of the faithful. The liberals love to speak about the brotherhood of man, but the apostle speaks of the brotherhood of believers. Brethren, let us keep that to the fore in the church. Then as you read this epistle, you'll notice the emphasis on the verb to know. There are so many references to knowing in this epistle. This is an epistle then of Christian assurance. This could be a sermon all in its own. Paul speaks of verse 4 of chapter 1 that our election is secure, is assured. He says of himself and his co-workers that they knew the Thessalonians' election of God. That's a very strange thing, you know. How do you know that somebody is elect of God? Can you peer into the secret councils of eternal deity? Can you unclasp the book of God's everlasting purpose and see the names of God's elect there? No, you can't. But there's one thing you can do. You can say, verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. He's saying, we see your faith, we see your love, we see your hope. We know that our gospel had power with you, it changed your lives. Paul is saying, when you see a pagan made into a Christian, when you see a sinner made into a saint, when you see the love of God and the faith of the gospel and the hope of glory within a man, you know that man is one of God's own elect and chosen and redeemed people. You can know your election. You can make your calling and election sure. The election is assured. The efficacy of the gospel, verse 5, is assured. The experience of grace, chapter 2, verse 1, is assured. You know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. We know our experience of grace. No matter what the enemy says, the Jews were mocking Paul and his gospel, denying the validity of his truth. But Paul says, let them say what they will. You know the experience of God and of grace that you've had. You know that it's real. You know that you were once idolaters, now you're not. You know that once you were caught up in the vicious grasp of sin, but now you're free. You know the experience of grace that you've had. Man, it's a good thing to have what the old-time preachers called a know-so salvation. This is not theory. This is not philosophy. This is not even just theology. This is not religion in the world sense of the word. This is Christ in you, the absolute assurance of God's grace. Then in chapter 4, verses 2, 4, and 5, he speaks of our emancipation being assured, our freedom from the power of sin. And then in chapter 5, he comes to the coming of the Lord again. Our expectation is assured. So, the idea of knowing runs through this epistle. Then there's another theme. It's the theme of the return of Christ, the second coming. In every chapter of this epistle, there's a reference to the second coming of Christ. In other words, it's a major emphasis in the book. And right alongside of it, you'll find that there's an emphasis on Christian living. That's the major practical theme of the book. Now, what I want to do today is just take these two together, because for me, they are the whole essence of 1 Thessalonians. The second coming of Christ and Christian living. And as we combine them, because Paul combined them constantly here in this book, we see that the entire Christian life should be lived in view of the Lord's return. Now that's the, if you want the message of 1 Thessalonians in a word or in a sentence, that's it. The entire Christian life should be lived in view of the second coming of Christ. There are five things that are defined in this epistle in terms of the Lord's return. First of all, the character of the Christian life is defined in terms of Christ's return. We have read in chapter 1, what does it say in verse 9 and 10? Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. and to wait for His Son from heaven. You get the emphasis there? The idea of Christian living and waiting for God's Son from heaven. The character of the Christian life, what is it? It is waiting for His Son from heaven. Emphasize the idea of waiting. Life is an interim. This is just a brief period that we have. This is not the great consummation. This is not our final state. Oh, that we would remember this. People get so involved in this old world. They get so involved in the pleasures of the world, in the profits of the world, in all the prospects of this life. They get so involved in making so much money, getting so many things. They get themselves so entangled in so many affairs of this life. Now, don't get me wrong. We are in the world, and we have to work in the world, and we have to prosper in the world, and we have to be able to support ourselves and our family and the work of God in the world. I am not advocating any sort of popish monasticism. But what I'm saying is that so many people so often become so involved in the things of this world that they forget that this is but an interim period, that the great consummation is yet to come. And we are to remember that while we're here, the basic character of our time on earth is waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. So how then is this interim period to be lived? In essence, what is the Christian life as we wait? Well, I think you'll find that waiting, as I've indicated, is not idleness, but it's involvement. This waiting is active. It's not passive. You'll find that Paul here makes it clear there are three ways in which we are to wait. We are to wait in expectancy. That's in the very verb, to await. We're not idly lying back just simply saying, well, the Lord's coming. No, we are actively expecting the Lord's coming. We are to wait with expectancy, as I've indicated, not entangled, not caught up in the world, so much as to lose sight of Christ's return. We are to live on earth with our eyes in heaven or on heaven. We are to live out our life here on earth with our gaze turned heavenward. We are daily to be crying with John the Apostle, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We are to live our lives with expectancy that Jesus Christ is coming again. What we do here on earth should be done in the light that Christ is coming, and we will meet Him at His coming, and we will face Him at His coming. Then we are to wait in evangelism. If you think of what we read this morning, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And then in verse 9, ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. How are we to wait? We are to wait by serving God, by invading the strongholds of idolatry and paganism and sin. That's how you wait for the Lord. You don't wait for the Lord running from one prophetic conference to another. You don't wait for the Lord learning off your Clarence Larkin charts. You don't wait for the Lord with all your fine-spun theories about eschatology. You don't wait for the Lord stargazing. No, sir, you wait for the Lord by burning out for Christ, by serving the living and true God. If we really believe that Jesus is coming again, then we serve in the light of His coming again. And we give ourselves to evangelism. We sound out the word of the Lord, not only in our immediate area, but going beyond that area, and even to the ends of the earth. That's how you wait for the Lord. The greatest expression of waiting for the Lord is missionary, soul-winning service on the part of any church or any individual. And then, You wait for the Lord with an exemplary life. Verse 7 of chapter 1, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's how you wait for the Lord, by living in holiness. That leads me, therefore, to the second thing that's defined in terms of Christ's return. Not only is the character of the Christian life so defined, but the conduct of the Christian life is defined in terms of Christ's return. Turn to chapter 2, verse 12. It says that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Notice again the conjunction of the two thoughts, Christian living and the return, the kingdom of Christ. You walk worthy of God, for he's called you to his kingdom and glory. Then chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. The Lord make you to increase more and abound in love toward each other and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, you'll see the two ideas. How we live, our conduct, but it's defined in terms of the Lord's return. You see, expectation affects conduct in every sphere. If we're truly looking for Christ, that's going to affect the way we live in the church, in the home, and in the world. Now, I haven't time to pursue Paul's thoughts in all those areas here. But let me say that all his commands are summed up under three simple heads. First, walk in the light of the Lord's return. You see, we are to abound in love. That's how we're to walk. We're to abound in love. I want you to get the picture there. The word abound is a very tame word. Actually, it's not a word that we use all that much nowadays, so it sort of loses its force. But this is one of those words that Paul likes to use. It's the idea that comes up again and again of an overflowing fullness. That you just don't simply come to church, rub shoulders with God's people, and then disappear and forget about them. But that you love them. Not only love them, but you love them with a love that overflows. That there is a superabundance to the love. That your love toward each other is an abounding love. That it's bursting forth as from a mighty source, even the Spirit of God within you, that it will break every bank, that it will not at all be bottled up, that you love one another. That's how you're to walk, abounding in love, not only for each other, obviously, but even for the ungodly. You're to be established in holiness. You're not to be those who can be depended on in every crisis to fall into sin. But you're to be rooted and grounded and established and made firm and steady in holiness. That's how we're to walk. And this holiness, this walk is seen. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 12, walk worthy. Walk worthy of God. How is a Christian to live? What is right for a Christian and what is wrong for a Christian? So often, you know, we can have so many fine-spun theories about this and we can get ourselves in bondage. And of course, there's a great movement now called the Christian Liberty Movement that seems to be a liberty to want to be as close to the world and as nearly identified with the world as possible. Christians can drink. The Bible doesn't tell us not to drink alcohol. They would need to read their Bible again. The Bible does tell them not to drink alcohol. But the Bible doesn't tell us not to smoke tobacco. The Bible doesn't mention discos and dance halls. The Bible doesn't mention movie theaters. The Bible doesn't mention all these things. So therefore we can do them. Don't bind us up with the bondage of so many rules and regulations. Now that sounds very logical. In fact, they could even make it sound spiritual. They say that you're adding to the gospel, and you're imposing burdens that the Bible doesn't impose when you have rules for Christian behavior. Actually, most of these rules for Christian behavior are well established in Scripture. But there's one very simple thing here that we can ask ourselves. When we're facing what is right and what is wrong, what is worthy of God? That's how we're to walk. Walk worthy of God. Let your walk be such as will glorify God. Let your walk be such as will reflect His love and His holiness. His goodness and grace on the one hand, but His righteousness on the other hand. Walk worthy of God. And then chapter 4 verse 1, walk so as to please God. What is it that's going to please the Lord in this situation? Let me walk so as to please God. That is holiness. And then verse 12 of chapter 4, walk honestly. Walk honestly. Now that's a very big thing in this epistle actually, because from verses 3 to 6, Paul takes this idea of honesty and he applies it to morals. He applies it to marital fidelity. He talks about defrauding a brother. That's one way. It's not the only way in the New Testament, but it's one way that Paul deals with marital fidelity. And when he looks at people who run away with other people's wives, or wives who run away with other people's husbands, he says they're thieves. Christians ought not to be thieves, never mind adulterers. So he says you do not defraud each other. There is to be an absolute honesty. There is to be a trustworthiness among God's people. That's how you walk. You walk in the light of the Lord's return. Remember, Christ is coming back again. Let every step be in the light of the fact that Jesus is coming and I'm going to meet Him. Then, chapter 4, verse 11, you work in the light of the Lord's return. You work, verse 11 of chapter 4, study to be quiet, do your own business and work with your own hands as we commanded you. It's an interesting thing in this epistle. The word Lord appears 25 times. In both epistles, actually, it's 46 times in all. But you just think of that. In 8 little chapters, 46 times he speaks of Christ as our Lord. Do you realize that's more than any other book in the whole New Testament? There's no other book that speaks of this so frequently. Christ is our Lord. That's a powerful emphasis. Why? Because the one we're waiting for is the Lord who's going to return. Thus, in chapter 4 and verse 2, we have this emphasis that obedience is the mark of a person who's living in the light of Christ's return. Ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. We are to work in obedience to Christ in the light of His return. And then chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 tells us we're to watch for the Lord's return. Now what does it mean to watch? Well, verse 7 of chapter 5, don't be led astray by worldly pleasure. If you're running mad after the pleasures of the world, you're not watching for Christ. Don't be led astray by worldly pleasure. Back to chapter 3, verse 3. Don't be deterred by worldly persecution. And then back to chapter 5, verses 12 to 22. Maintain the highest spiritual standards. And that's what it means to watch and to be sober. So the conduct of the Christian life is defined in terms of the Lord's return. The third thing is that the comfort of the Christian life is also defined in terms of Christ's return. The word comfort appears 5 times in our authorized version here in these chapters. The Greek word that is so translated, it may be translated exhort or beseech as well, it appears 8 times here. So obviously Paul wants to use this idea of comforting The verb to comfort is the verb that has the idea of calling alongside. When we talk of the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete comes from the very same root as this verb. This comfort is the one coming alongside to help us and to comfort us. Now, the most famous passage in the New Testament on Christian comfort, I suppose, is chapter 4, verse 13 to the end. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Very often we think that Paul is saying there, you're going to sorrow, but I don't want you to sorrow as excessively as the pagans who have no hope. That's not quite true. Paul is not contrasting the degrees of sorrow. He's contrasting the sorrow of the lost with the hope of the Christian and the comfort that the Christian has. Now he goes on, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them. Now, what does he say at the end? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Here's the great comfort of the people of God. How does he describe this comfort? He describes it in terms of the coming of Christ. Now let's learn what Paul is saying here. This coming of Christ is firmly based on the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, our comfort at his coming is based on the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. This comfort also sees death for what it really is. It sees the true nature of the death of a Christian. Verse 14, what is death? It's sleeping in Christ. Now, it's not soul sleep, as many people would say. This is a metaphorical use of the verb to sleep. But nonetheless, that's all death is. Death is sleeping in Christ. That's not true of anybody else outside of a Christian. If you're outside of Christ today, if you're to die in that condition, death for you is the conscious torment of a lost soul out of Christ, without God, without hope, without light, without any prospect of release. For a man without Christ to die is to perish irretrievably. But for a man in Christ to die, it is like lying down in the bosom of God, stretching out in the arms of the Eternal. It is resting in Christ in perfect peace, free from all the cares and the tribulations, the afflictions and the worries of this present evil world. Death is sleeping. But you don't sleep forever. Sometimes you go to bed, you think you could sleep forever, but there's one thing always happens. You waken up. And this metaphor is therefore meant to teach us that there is a glorious resurrection when the dead in Christ will rise first, when body and soul will be reunited, and the entire Christian in glorification will be with Christ forever. So this comfort looks forward to a glorious resurrection, and it awaits the full unification of all the people of God. What a comfort we have. When you see a loved one in Christ fighting with the last great enemy, when you see them there in the tent of this earthly house is being taken down, this tent is being dismantled, they're weak in the body. Remember, God is only taking down the tent to
take them home to glory. And one day, He'll even raise that old body. Only this time it will be an everlasting, perfect glory. What a hope for the Christian. What a joyous light penetrates the darkness of the tomb. That's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where is it? It's gone. It's taken away. Why? Because as Hosea tells us in chapter 13, verse 14, if my memory is right, that the Lord has redeemed His people from the grave. He has redeemed them and ransomed them from the curse of death and the grave. And He has made them a people for eternal glory. That's the comfort of the people of God. Then the completeness of the Christian life is defined in terms of Christ's return. Now here I'm going to be very brief, because if we get on to this it would be too big a subject. But there are three things that concern every one of us, and Paul talks of them in 1 Thessalonians. What are the three things that have to concern us? Life, death, and judgment. Now it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, you must face those three things. Doesn't matter whether you say you believe the Bible or reject the Bible, you still can't get away from those three things. Life, death, judgment. They're unavoidable. Now, when you face life and death and judgment, you realize that only a Christian has complete life. The unsaved man has animal life, and indeed he has a soul that's going to live for all eternity. But he has spiritual death, for he's cut off from God, so that even the life of the unsaved man is death, according to Ephesians chapter 2. If you're without Christ, you're not living it up. You're living a living death. And when physical death comes and matches up with the spiritual death, it will lead you out into eternal death, which is called the second death, and separation from God forever. What man without Christ? In his right, well, he doesn't have a right mind if he's without Christ, so let me rephrase that. What man without Christ, with any show of reason at all, could look forward to the judgment? What man of you rejecting Jesus Christ could possibly look forward to the judgment? And you'll hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting fire. What man without Christ could look forward to that day when his best boasts are thrown out of court, when God hears him say, Lord, I went to church. Lord, I got baptized. Lord, I read the Bible. Lord, I said my prayers. Lord, I prophesied in thy name. Lord, I even did miracles. I became a charismatic. I did wonderful things. Lord, do you not think you can accept me? And then he hears the words, these things have no standing in the court of heaven. Depart from me, because you're not saved by going to church. You're not saved by the water of baptism. You're not saved by doing miracles. You're only saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and his atonement is received by faith alone. No man without Christ can look forward to the judgment. What an awful word for the sinner. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What an awful word. But you see, for a believer, it's altogether different. When you think of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's described here in 1 Thessalonians, you'll find it relates to his life. As I've indicated, it relates to his death, as I've also shown from chapter 4, and it relates to his judgment. You see, a Christian has this great assurance. Chapter 5, verse 9,
God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. God has not appointed us to wrath. We're not given to the wrath of God. We're not given to hell. We're not given to that awful sentence, depart from me. God has appointed us to eternal salvation, the completeness of the Christian's life. You see, the Christian lives his life in the foreglow of Christ's coming. The Christian dies his death in the sure hope of the resurrection. And the Christian faces judgment with the certainty that he'll never be in hell. The completeness of the Christian life, our death, our judgment, all in the light of the coming of Christ, we view them with joy, with anticipation, because completely, they say, we're saved, we're sealed, we're secure, and that for all eternity. And then the final thing that's defined in terms of Christ's return is the crown of the Christian life. You see, in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" Let's stop there for a minute. That's a very good question. Let me ask you, what is your hope? What is your joy? What is the crown in which you rejoice? What's the crowning achievement of life as far as you're concerned? It's a very good question. Now, Paul gives the answer. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Here's the true crown of achievement in this life. The true crown of rejoicing is the souls we bring to heaven. Stop and think of this for a minute. What else from earth is of any value and glory? What can you bring from earth to heaven? The ancient Egyptian kings, when they were buried, used to have a lot of their treasure buried alongside of them to pay their way to the next world. But when millennia had gone by and they opened up their grave sites, they found the treasures there. You can't take the treasures of earth to the world that is to come. There's nothing that you can do on earth. There is no great achievement. There is no job. There is no worldly position. There is none of the world's acclaim that will ever be transferred beyond the Jordan of death. You leave it all behind. Yet there are so many even professing Christians, and they're living as if the only achievement that was worthwhile is the achievement that is defined in terms of the world. The kind of job they have, the kind of money they make, the kind of house they have, the kind of riches, the kind of position, the kind of things that the world looks at. Now again, I'm not preaching monasticism. I am simply saying that these are not the great achievements of earth. The great achievement of this life is to take these things, the job, the money, the house, the health, the strength, the talent, the ability, the everything that we have, and use it to bring the lost to heaven, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the only achievement. The only one. When you see sinners saved and built up in Christ, when your work under God produces an everlasting result in sinners converted to Christ, and as saints blessed and built up in Him, so that they also may glorify Christ. When your work is so blessed, then you can say with Paul, "Here is my crown of rejoicing. As I go out to meet God, I'm not rejoicing in my education," says Paul. Philippians 3 makes this very clear. "I'm not rejoicing in my religion. I'm not rejoicing in any of the things that I have done that the world thought were great things. I'm rejoicing in this, that God has used me in some way to snatch souls from the jaws of death and hell and present them in the name of Jesus Christ and through the merits of His blood at the throne of glory. That is my crown of rejoicing. That is my supreme achievement." How often we have thought of the words of the old hymn, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." But do we really believe it? Do we honestly, really believe it? If we believe that, why are so many Christians living the way they live? If we really believe that, why do parents give more attention to the physical health and the earthly education and the worldly advancement of their children than they give to the salvation of their souls? If we really believe it, how is it that as a church, and I'm not now just speaking of the local church, but I'm speaking of God's people in church, how is it that we are doing less than ever for the evangelization of the lost? If we really believe that this is the only crown, why is it that it's easier to get Christians to come to see a film show, to participate in a seminar, to argue about prophecy, to do any one of a number of things to show their fine theological ability? You could get people to discuss their Calvinism and the election and predestination and the sovereignty of God, but you couldn't get them to take a step to go out and reach a soul for Christ. If we really believe that the one achievement that stands above every other is this crown of rejoicing, souls to praise Christ for all eternity, then why do we live the way we do? Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians. "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown." You think of what an athlete puts himself through to gain a corruptible crown, or an Olympic medal, or a championship ring. You think of what he puts himself through. Many an athlete has deliberately adopted a course that would lead to an early death because he wanted that corruptible crown. But Paul says, "We do it to obtain an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. But I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, fit for nothing in the service of God." If an athlete can go to such extremes for a corruptible crown, Paul is saying, there is nothing too much to expect from us who are saved to gain the incorruptible crown.
Let us therefore get our eyes on the crowning day, that day of glory. And as we finish this meeting this morning, I want you to take this question much to your heart. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come and find you and me as we are today, if He were to come and find our devotion, our prayer lives, our witness, our work, just where it is today, tell me, would we welcome His return? Or would we be ashamed before Him at His coming? I think the great reason why so many Christians have little real heart interest, I'm not talking now about the stupid arguments that divide them, I'm talking about real heart interest, why so few Christians have a real heart interest in the coming of Christ. It's because they're living lives that would need to be radically changed if they believed that Christ would really come and find them as they are. The entire Christian life must be lived in the light of the coming of the Lord. May the Lord stamp that upon our hearts so that we will wait for His Son from heaven, conducting ourselves in holiness unto the Lord, so that we will have a crown of glory, a crown of rejoicing, even souls to praise our Savior throughout eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. If you're not saved, we've been speaking of life and death and judgment. If you're not saved, my friend, make sure today that you face the issue of what you'll do with Christ. Do not turn away from Christ and hide behind a cloak of religion. A Pharisee's hell is as hot as any other. Come to Christ today, man, woman, boy or girl. Come to the Savior. I'd be glad to take the time to open the Scriptures with you and point you to Christ. Come and have a word with me and let me open God's Word to show you the way of life eternal. And if you are a Christian, perhaps you've come here this morning backslidden in heart. Your life has not been characterized by waiting for the Son of God from heaven. Your conduct has not been characterized by abounding love and faith and hope. You're not waiting and walking and working and watching. My friend, if you're a Christian, you cannot with good conscience go on like that. It is time to seek the Lord. May God come and stir our hearts. Backslider, if I can help you to the Savior, come and have a word with me. But in God's name and for Christ's sake, do not go out of this meeting as a Christian with a cold, unstirred, unmoved heart. Jesus is coming again. Let us live our lives in the light of that glorious truth for the honor of His name. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Write it indelibly upon every heart. We ask Thee, O God, today that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. What a joy it is to have complete life. Life now, life that death cannot extinguish. Life that survives the judgment and enjoys the glory of God. We thank Thee for true Christianity. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring every lost soul to know Christ as personal Savior.
And we pray that no backslider will go out of this meeting untouched and unwarmed. Oh, may every heart be strangely warmed even now. Come, blessed Spirit of God. Revive, restore, quicken and bless Thine own people. And Lord, set us on fire to win the lost for Christ. We thank Thee for every outreach activity of the people of God here. But Lord, we pray that Thou wilt multiply the efforts, multiply our visitation teams. Grant our God that people will find in their hearts a mighty zeal to reach their fellow countrymen for Christ. Bless the work in every aspect, and God grant that there will be many souls that we may have to set before Christ, that we may glory in Christ that is coming. Hear our prayer. Part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in power and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.